God bless you all. You guys, it is just an honor and a privilege to be part of this family. You guys, what a joy you bring to a pastor's heart to hear you all pray for each other and love each other in such a way. It's very beautiful. You all give glory to God. I just thank you. I thank you very much. It's wonderful. It's wonderful. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you. I thank you, Lord, that we get to be here together with each other and with you, O Lord God. Thank you that we get to worship you because through Jesus you've taken away our sins. You have removed the divide that we created between ourselves and you. And through Jesus you brought us again into wonderful, sweet fellowship with you, O Lord God, and with one another. So thank you, Father. And thank you, Lord, that we now get to open your word and we get to see and hear Christ, our Lord and our Savior, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And thank you that you are not far off. It would make sense that you who are the King would be far away, unapproachable, unreachable, because we are so low beside the great and mighty King of the universe. But no, thank you, God, that you call us and invite us into your presence, into relationship with you, an intimate fellowship with you, Father. And that we call you, the King, Father. Thank you, Lord. We ask now, God, would you accomplish your purposes in us this morning now? Whatever you will, whatever you want to do, Lord God, in us, would it be done by your Spirit, transforming us more into the image of Jesus, awakening our dead hearts and minds to the glory of Christ? Help us now, O Lord God, see you and worship you in spirit and in truth. Receive all the glory, Lord God, in this time. We pray to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. We're in the midway point of our short 5-week series on the excellency of Christ. Again, the hope, the prayer, my prayer, the purpose of us talking about the excellency of Christ is quite simple and yet very profound, I believe. And that is that we would see Jesus in all of his glory. We would behold him and worship him. That we would see him for the treasure that he really is. That through the scriptures, that all the stuff of the world that looks so good to us and feels so wonderful and feels like a treasure, that it would be shown to be empty in this time, and that we would see the true treasure, the ultimate treasure, the source that is really your joy and your hope, is Christ above all. And it would lead us deeper into worshiping him. We've been looking at different passages, and the first week we looked at Colossians 1, and saw that Jesus is supreme over everything. Over creation and over new creation being the church, the kingdom of God. He is supreme over all that. Last week we looked at John 11 and saw that Jesus is life. He is the resurrection. He is life. Doesn't just give life. He is life. In him is the fullness of life. And this week, in the passage we'll look at this morning, we're going to learn that Jesus has authority over everything. And in fact, that he is authority. And therefore, Christians have no need to fear anything. Jesus has authority. Therefore, we have no need to fear. So let's turn to our passage this morning in Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. And thank Pastor Batten for reading the first part of it. We're going to read the second half of it this morning. It's wonderful, the Gospel of Mark. We get this wonderful a glimpse in this first chapter of who Jesus is. We see the purpose of Mark's gospel laid out in the very first verse. And then we see, we'll see as we move through, kind of the prelude there that Pastor Batten read. We see how God is declaring who Jesus is, preparing us for who Jesus is. And then in the passages that we're going to read this morning, that I will read now, we get this montage of scenes, these four different scenes of seeing Jesus interacting in very different ways, all pointing to he has authority, utter and ultimate and complete authority. Mark chapter 1, I'll pick up in verse 12. This is after Jesus has been baptized by John, and after God has declared that he is, you are my son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. Mark 1, verse 12. At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and they followed him. When he had gone a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." But the evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching? And with authority? He even gives orders to evil spirits, and they obey him." News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. That evening, after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak, because they knew who he was. This is God's Word. On this passage this morning, it's a long passage when you look at it from verse 1 all the way through verse 34. And there's so much going on here, we won't be able to cover all of it. But in this passage, believe that it is pointing to, showing, highlighting, calling to our attention that Jesus is authority. Jesus has authority and he is authority. So let's look through this passage. Verse 1 begins with the statement that this whole book is about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's laying out for us in a very, very brief way that this is the beginning, so here's just the opening, of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So already in verse 1, we learn a lot about who Jesus is. First of all, it says that that Jesus is Christ, and it's not just his last name. You know, "Mr. Christ, how are you doing today?" You know, he has to fill out all his forms and his driver's license. It says, you know, "Mr. You know, or Jesus T. period Christ is his name," or something. No, it's a title, right? It's a title that means the Messiah. Messiah is the Hebrew way of saying it. Christ is the Greek way of saying it. and it means the promised one, the one who was to come, the one whom God promised would come into the world and save His people. 2 weeks from now, we conclude our series, we're going to look at Christ throughout the whole Bible. We're going to preach on the whole Bible, all 66 books. Bring a lunch. No. We're going to look at Jesus throughout the whole Scriptures, all the way back in Genesis. We're going to see that this idea of the Messiah, the Christ to come, was the great hope of God's people. Because every time they tried to follow God by themselves, they failed. They need a Savior. And Mark tells us, here He comes. Here He is. They've been waiting for thousands of years. And here He is. He's come. Who else is He? He is the Son of God. This title, another title for Him, has many meanings. Israel was called the children of God. It was their title too. They were to be His children. He's their Father. He's their children. They're to live in His image, to obey Him, to submit to Him. They fail just as we fail. So Jesus is going to be the perfect Israel. He is going to be the perfect Son of God. The Messiah, the Son of God, the promised one who was to come is now here. We go on to verses 2 and 3 here, and we have this reference to all the Old Testament prophecy that is called out here. And these verses, this prophecy that's called out, is pointing again. These are some Old Testament prophecies that point to the Messiah is going to come, and here's what it's going to look like. When the Messiah comes, here's a snapshot of what it's going to look like. Now, just again, briefly, it has this quote here. It says in verse 2, it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Well, most of you, if you look down at your notes or your little on the footnotes or something, this quote, most of them say the first part of the quote is from Malachi 3:1, and the second part is from Isaiah 40, verse 3. And so it's like, wait a minute, did Mark mess this up? Did he not have his BibleGateway.com working very well? Could he not really look up? Could he get the wrong reference here? Actually, to add a little bit more complexity, I don't think it's just Malachi 3. I think the first part is actually taking Exodus chapter 23, verse 20. I think it's verse 20. Yeah, it's just 23:20 in Malachi 3 and bringing those together then, and then going on to Isaiah. So, you know what? I thought this was the Word of God. Did God make a mistake? No, I don't believe so. A couple things going on there. One, we have different ways of quoting than they did in this time period. It's not always exact quotes. Sometimes they will reference something and quote something, and when there's a slight change in the way they're quoting it, there's a purpose or reason, a theological reason for it. There's some of that here. But I think more what's going on is all three of those passages from Exodus 23, Malachi 3, and Isaiah 40, all of them are pointing to the coming of the Messiah. All of them actually point to three things. All three of those passages say these three things in the larger context of them. One, the Messiah is going to come. Two, before the Messiah comes, there's going to be a messenger, a herald, someone who's going to go before Him, who's going to call you to get ready for Him to come. And then third, they all have this idea of the wilderness. There's something about the wilderness. All three of those passages kind of are pointing towards the wilderness there. And so in Jewish teaching and tradition, they had already brought these three passages together. This idea of having these together was already rich in the mind of the Jewish teachers and folks by the time that Mark writes here, long before even. The themes of the coming Messiah were already brought together. And so Mark can kind of quote these all together and point especially to Isaiah and to Isaiah's prophecies of the coming Messiah. These themes here of wilderness we'll get to in a minute. We'll get to just in 1 minute here. So this is about Jesus Christ. He's coming. Here's what it's going to look like. Remember some of the Old Testament passages. Here's what it's going to look like when He comes. And you're at the end of it there from Isaiah 40, verse 3. Prepare. The messenger is going to come ahead. He's going to say, prepare for the coming of the Lord. When a king would come, you would send a herald ahead into the town. If the king was going to go on a tour of all the cities in which he ruled, you'd send a herald, a messenger above, to call it, the king is coming, the king is coming, so that everyone could kind of get ready for him. You know, clean up the courtyard and get everything all ready and spruced up for him to come and you know, get the lawns mowed and get all your finest, you know, china out and everything. Get everything ready for the king. How is it for us when we have important guests coming over? Now, what do? How do we prepare? Get ready, right? We know that someone really, really important is coming over. Right? What do with our house? We're cleaning everything up, you know, and we're putting out our best thing. And it can be really hard, you know, if someone important just kind of like knocked on the door and you didn't know they were coming and they just kind of walked into your house, right? Most of us, a lot of us, it gets a little nervous, you know, because we hadn't cleaned up. We hadn't gotten ready. We didn't prepare. We didn't know. Well, God has set it up from all the way in the Old Testament. He promised that when the Messiah comes, I'm going to let you know. And here's how you know. There's going to be a messenger going before me. The book of Malachi chapter 4 says that it's Elijah, an Old Testament prophet. What's he going to be raised again from the dead? It's crazy. Elijah died way back around the year 800 BC or so. You know, so he'd been dead for like 800 years. Why is he coming back from the dead? No. It's pointing to John the Baptist, who's going to come. And that's our next section here. We see the ministry of John in verses 4 through 11. John the Baptist is the messenger. He's the herald. He's the one who was promised to come. And his job is to prepare God's people for the coming of the Messiah. If you look back at the end of verse 3, this quote here from Isaiah, it says, the one calling, so the messenger, says, prepare the way for the Lord. Then in verse 4 it says, so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance. What that means is that this is how you prepare for the Lord. The Lord's coming. The Messiah's coming. John went out and said, repent, because God is coming. Messiah is coming. And be baptized. Now, baptism, we're very familiar with it here in our context. Baptism here is actually not very common in the Jewish culture. Yes, there was some indication that if a non-Jew wanted to worship Yahweh, not to become Jewish, you can't do that, but to worship Yahweh, that they would be baptized. There's some evidence of that. There's some evidence that some sects of Judaism that were more weird would sometimes do baptism. There's this idea of ritual cleansing that the Jews would do for meals and all that. It doesn't seem to be the indication with this baptism here. It seems to be something really kind of new. That John the Baptist, the messenger, the herald of the Messiah is coming. What is he doing? He's going into the wilderness. And he says, come on out here and be baptized. Repent. Have your sins forgiven as you prepare for the coming of the Lord. These three motifs, the Messiah is coming, there'll be a messenger ahead of time, and it's in the wilderness. This is what John is doing. When we see John, he's fulfilling all the Old Testament prophecies. All this description about him wearing camel's hair and eating locusts, it's all fulfilling Old Testament prophecy that he is saying the Messiah is coming. And the wilderness, the invitation to come back to the wilderness. Wilderness throughout the scriptures is not a good place. You don't want to be in the wilderness, right? Think of the Israelites when God brought them out of Egypt and they crossed through the Red Sea, and then you know they're going to go into the promised land, but they disobey, they don't believe God, and so they have to wander where for 40 years? In the wilderness. It's a place of judgment. It's a place of judgment going into the wilderness. And so when John's calling people to come to the wilderness, when the Old Testament prophecies point to the Messiah is going to meet people in the wilderness, it's calling people to say, come acknowledge that you're sinful. Humble yourself. Come back to the place and accept God's judgment. And it's there, in the midst of where you should be judged, that the Messiah is going to meet you and save you. So that's John's ministry. We see in verse 9 that not only is John baptizing lots of people, but now Jesus comes to him too. Jesus is going to be baptized. Well, wait a minute. If it's a baptism for repentance and forgiveness of sins, did Jesus sin? Is that why he needed baptism? No, not at all. Jesus, in being baptized, is associating himself, connecting himself, declaring himself to be connected with the Israelites, with his people. He is saying, I am one of you. And in fact, I am going to represent you. And so as a means of identification, Jesus comes and is baptized also. And we have this beautiful, wonderful declaration from heaven. You get the Trinity right here, right? There's the Son, God the Son, going into the waters of baptism in obedience to the law, or to the command now for repentance, the command of God's people to come back to the wilderness. And it's in the wilderness where he's being baptized. So there's the Son. The Spirit descends as a dove, the Holy Spirit. And then God the Father's voice speaks and says beautifully, this is my Son whom I love. In him I am well pleased. There's the Trinity right there. All this prelude here, this introduction up to this point, up to verse 11, we have God saying, Jesus is the Messiah. Quote the Old Testament. Remember how the Messiah was going to come? Herald first, wilderness. Then, here's the herald. Here's the wilderness. And so, when Jesus comes, it shouldn't be a surprise. Right here, in verse 9, at that time, Jesus came. We should all be going, wait a minute, I'm seeing these signs here. I'm seeing it. There's the herald, and we're in the wilderness, and he's proclaiming, prepare the way of the Lord. Where's the Messiah? He's got to be here somewhere. He's coming. That's the expectation that we would have. And if I know he's coming, what do I got to do? I got to repent. I got to get ready for him. I got to repent. I know he's coming. And then he comes, and he's baptized, and God says, God declares, yes, this is my Son, whom I love. He is the Messiah. He is my Son. He is the King. The King has come. Well, now we get into the four scenes that point to, okay, so who is this King? This King Jesus. Who is he? Because it's kind of funny, when he comes, right? You know, John the Baptist, you're right? End of verse 8, you're looking for the Messiah, right? And then all of a sudden, verse 9, at that time, Jesus came. Oh, is this him? This must be the Messiah. He came from Nazareth in Galilee? What? That's a despicable place. It's a tiny place. It's this one, there's nothing good. It's actually, it was kind of near above the area, but of Samaria, not part of Samaria, but above the area, where the Jews just had scorn for this area. The Messiah should come from Jerusalem and be a king and be powerful and be mighty because he's God's servant. He's going to wipe out the Romans and restore Israel to its great splendor it had under King David, right? No. He's an ironic king, an ironic Messiah. And so God is affirming it, but now as we see Jesus, can you imagine if you were hanging out with Jesus as he's walking around here? Do you think you would have seen the King? Do you think we would have seen, that's the King, that's the Son of God? Or would we have seen kind of a plain looking, we don't have any description of his physical appearance in the scriptures at all. How about an average Joe walking along with dirty feet, hanging out with not the best people you want to be hanging out with, the people that you tell your kids not to hang out with, that's what Jesus was hanging out with. I think we would have said, here he is, look at him. Well, because I don't think we would have, and I don't think the people here did, when these next four scenes, God is going to say, yeah, that is my Son. That is the King. And he has authority over everything. Let's look at these four scenes. First of all, verses 12 to, I should say, 13. Golly. Next one, Mike. Jesus has authority over sin. I should say 13, not 23. I apologize. Jesus has authority over Satan. Verses 12 and 13. Right after the baptism, at once the Spirit, so this was God's will, the Spirit sent Jesus out into the desert. And he was tempted in the desert 40 days. He was in the desert 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with wild animals, and angels attended him. So he's just been declared the Son of God. So now is he going to Jerusalem on a big horse with a big band, and here's the king? No, he sends him where? In the desert. In the wilderness. In the desert region again. The place of judgment where the prophecy said that the Messiah would meet you here. And he's tempted by Satan for 40 days. This is not what you want your king to have to go through, is it? We know from the other gospel descriptions here that Satan tried to tempt him and uses God's word. He says, look, I'll give you all authority, Jesus. You just got to submit to me and I will give you all authority. Forget about going the hard road of the cross, of suffering. Don't go the way of suffering. I'll shortcut it right now. You want to be the king of this world? Just bow down to me and I'll make you king. Don't worry about it. No problem. Let's get this done right now. Satan tries all his tricks. Satan tries everything. I know we don't understand always what those temptations signify because they don't feel like a big temptation for us, right? You know, maybe for us we'd say, well, you know, gee, if Satan's going to tempt, you know, Jesus here, wouldn't he be tempting him with sexual temptations or money or power? Because those are temptations we understand more. So we don't understand the temptations, but know that this is Satan's best effort. And Jesus stands up to him. And Satan has no power over Jesus. Jesus is victorious. Jesus leaves the wilderness. Jesus defeats Satan. Why? Because Jesus has authority over even Satan, brothers and sisters. Satan cannot defeat Jesus. Satan cannot rule Jesus. Jesus has the authority. He is the one in charge. He is the one ahead, even of Satan. Think back to Job. It's a hard book, but we learn so much about who God is in that book in wonderful ways. Satan couldn't go pick on Job on his own. He had to have God's permission to do it. Actually, it was God's idea. A little strange there, but Satan couldn't just say, he's in his planning room with his demons saying, I know, I'm going to go get these people. I'm going to go get Job. He may have said that, but then he had to say, I'll be right back, demons. I got to go ask permission of God. I hate that. God. Why? Because God has authority over even Satan, my brothers and sisters. Next, the second section here, verses 14 to 20, we see that Jesus has authority over mankind, over people. It's an amazing scene here. Jesus now goes to, he was in the Jerusalem area, he now goes up to Galilee. He proclaims the good news, he's preaching to people. And he's walking along the Sea of Galilee, and he sees there a couple of guys in a boat who are fishermen working on their nets. Simon, who we call Peter, and his brother Andrew. And he says to them, come, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. Can you imagine just walking away from your job because someone tells you to? Can you imagine what it would be like if someone just walks up to your cube and kind of knocks on the door and says, come with me, leave your stuff, come with me. No, you don't. We're not coming back, we're gone. Got a whole new life for you, come. You must be like, security, can you please come, I got an issue here. What do Simon, Peter, and Andrew do in verse 18? At once they left their nets and they followed him. All right, well, maybe these guys are just a little bit weird, huh? Maybe these guys were really disgruntled with their job. They hated being fishermen and just, you know, other gospels we see they really hadn't had a very successful night. Maybe they're just like, that's it, I'm done. There's no more fishing. This guy, I don't know who he is, but let's just go follow. Maybe it's just these couple weirdos. I don't think so. Because in verse 19, we see another scene. When he had gone a little further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. That's not very responsible. That's not a very good work ethic, is it? Leaving your father and the hired men in the boat? Why did they do this? Why do they follow this guy? And again, we have some indication in John and other Gospels that there were probably was some interactions before. They kind of seen him a little bit and heard a little bit of what's going on. But as soon as he issues the call to follow me, at once they follow him. Why? Because Jesus has authority over all people. Over all men, over all women, over all of us. And when Jesus issues the call and decides, you will be my disciple, there is no entering into negotiations for signing bonuses. There's no looking at the retirement plan. There's no questions. They get up and they follow. Because this isn't just some guy talking to us. This isn't just the CEO of a company coming to make you a better offer. This is the Son of God. And He speaks, come. And these people whom He has chosen, they go. Because Jesus has authority over men. Third scene. Verse 21 through 28, we see that Jesus has authority over evil spirits, over demons. They're now in Capernaum, which is part of Galilee, up on the top part, the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus, on the Sabbath, goes into the synagogue and starts teaching. And it's wonderful here. He's just teaching as he sits down, and probably it was reversed, actually. Some of what we understand of some of the synagogue worship in this time, that the rabbi would have sat down and the people would have stood, particularly for the reading of the Word of God. People would have stood up for that and then listened to him teach. And as he's teaching in verse 22, look at that. The people were amazed at his teaching. Man, he must have had a really good preaching professor. He was a really excellent preacher. Huh? Must have used really like perfect illustrations and the perfect inflection of his voice and all that. Is that what amazed him? Did he have the best stories? I mean, he did. He did, yes, actually. But is that what amazed them? People were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority. Not as the teachers of the law. Oh, wait, the teachers of the law did have authority. They were called to preach, proclaim the Word of God. But Jesus, there's something different about him and his teaching. And it was a teaching that had authority in it. Then in the middle of the morning service, the unexpected happens. And a man stands up and he's possessed by an evil spirit, by a demon. And he cries out in verse 24, what do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. So here's this evil spirit. This man has been demon-possessed. We don't know how long. We see many other cases in the Scriptures of people being demon-possessed. I don't really want to encounter demons. Thank you very much. Right? Well, demons are weird for our culture. There's a lot of confusion, and I understand that. But you know, we see throughout Scriptures, there's some real power here from Satan and demonic forces. What's going to happen here? Verse 25, Jesus says sternly, be quiet. Come out. And what does the demon say? Does he like laugh at him? Scoff at him? Like, who are you? I'm not coming out. Who do you think you are? God or something? Yeah. And he comes out. Immediately. He comes out. The demon has to. Why? Because Jesus said so. Jesus has authority even over all evil spirits, that they must obey him. It's a great scene we have in Acts, where so Jesus had given some of his authority to his apostles, and they were going out, and they were healing people and casting out demons. And Paul, as a later apostle, he's going around and casting out demons and doing miracles, all to point back to the authority that Jesus has, the purpose of the miracles, that he is God. And then some other people said, hey, that's kind of cool. I want to try that. Some other non-believer in Jesus tried to cast out some demons. These demons go, Jesus we know, Paul we know, who are you? The demons beat him up and rip his clothes off and he has to run away naked and all that. Because that guy didn't have authority. Jesus has authority. Finally, in the final section of our passage this morning, verses 29 to 34, we see that Jesus has authority over diseases, over illnesses, over sickness. They go back to Simon and Andrew's house, and Simon's mother-in-law is there, and Jesus is told that she is sick. She has a fever. She's not well. How do you think it would have been, or you know, what would it have been like to live in a culture where there's no hospitals, there's no medicines, and you can't just kind of pick up an antibiotic if you get a fever, or, you know, you go grab some Tylenol, right? You know, Sammy's got a hidden ear infection, he's had a high fever this week, so we've been going through bottles of Tylenol like crazy. You know, the infant Tylenol drops like crazy for him. It's great. It's wonderful. Brings the temperature right down. He doesn't know. He's just happy as can be. No big deal. What, I'm sick? I don't care. He's just happy as can be. But what if we didn't have that? Do you think that you would have lived in some fear of illness or sickness? Do you think you would have had some fear of this kind of lack of control that you'd have in your life? I mean, what happens if you get sick? You can't, you know, put in for sick time, right? You're going to lose, if you're laid up, you're going to lose your livelihood. You're going to lose your income, any income you can make, right? You might die. Your children might get sick. You don't know, you know? So Jesus comes into this home where Simon's mother-in-law is sick, and he heals her. Everyone hears about it, so they bring all their sick to the house, and Jesus starts healing all of them, too. Why? Because, brothers and sisters, Jesus has authority even over diseases. Even over the thing that we can't control, and certainly they can't control there. Even today, right, we can't control, right, we have this, the N1H1 comes out, right? And the whole world, this unknown, something we can't control, and we don't know about it, and there's fear in us. Because it's an unknown. We don't know what it can cause, what's going to happen. And Jesus says, I know diseases. I got them. I have authority over diseases. Over all things. Brothers and sisters, Jesus has authority. That's what this passage is pointing to. In all things, Jesus has authority over Satan, over men, over demons, over diseases. We see in Mark chapter 4, and he's on a boat with his disciples, and he's asleep in the back, and a big storm kicks up, and the waves, and the disciples, who are fishermen and know the sea, fear they're going to die, and they wake Jesus up and say, Lord, what are you doing? Don't you care if we die? And Jesus stands up and says to this massive storm, be still. And it's still. Why? Because he has authority over nature. Over everything he has authority. Mark chapter 2 with the healing of the paralytic. He shows, I have authority over sin even. Because I'm God. I can forgive sin. Brothers and sisters, Jesus has authority over all things. Therefore, Christian, what have we to fear? I don't say that lightly. There's much in this world that causes fear and anxiety, uncertainty and doubt and questions and concerns. It's just a strange world because of the effects of sin. So much going on, whether it's politically, whether it's financially, whether it's health-wise, in your own family, relationships within your own family. There's so much unknown. We don't know if we're going to get sick and what will happen if we do. We don't know what's going to happen to our job. What's going to happen to my family if we lose our job? Or a 401k goes down? Or if there's another terrorist attack? Or if our entire global economy continues to collapse? What's going to happen? We don't know. But brothers and sisters, there is no need to fear if you trust in Christ, because He is over all of those things. He is over all of the world's systems. He is over your family. He is over your health. It doesn't mean you won't get sick. It doesn't mean you won't lose your job. But when you do, it isn't because Jesus is going, oh, I wish I could help you. I love you so much and I want to help you, but I just can't. My hands are tied. No. Because Jesus has authority. If we are Christians, should we fear Satan? No. Because Jesus has authority over him. If we are Christians, should we fear other people? No. Because Jesus has authority over them. If we are Christians, should we fear demons and evil spirits? No. Because Jesus has authority over them. If we are Christians, should we fear disease and sickness and illness and what's going to happen to us? No. Because Jesus has authority over all things. Lack of fear in anything can come only when we are trusting and hoping in and loving and obeying and worshiping this Jesus who has authority over all things. Because he's the Messiah. He is God. He is King. He is King. Is he our King? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord God, that you are the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, that you are ruler over the whole universe. All of creation stands before you. It's created by you, for you, everything, Lord. You are sovereign. There's nothing, accidents that can happen to us that are outside of your will and your sovereign hand. And you love us and work for us. So, Father God, let us trust in you for salvation and all things. And drive out all fear as we hope in you and trust in you in face of all things. Thank you, Jesus, that you have the authority and not Satan or not anybody else. You are good. And you are God. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen. And amen.